You know, last week we left off with the enemy not giving up even though they had been completely rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. It was a phenomenal feat. 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This layman, Nehemiah, had done this fantastic feat. I don't think that he was even a carpenter or a construction worker. He just knew how to lead people, and very important for all of us. It was a great work, an unbelievable feat. This great accomplishment was only one step in the direction that God wanted done in Nehemiah's life, though. As you will notice, we're only halfway through this book, and the walls are done. So what happens next? Well, often we have the tendency to kick back, don't we, after a great victory. We can say, well, it's time to relax, thinking the job is done. But that is when the real work that God wants to do begins, I believe. We get married, and we go on the honeymoon, and we think, oh boy, I finally got her. Or, I finally got him. But really, it's not the time to relax. Not at all. Oh boy, I finally got that job. You know, I don't know how many times I thought, I finally got that job I wanted. Now life is good. Not so. My kids are all out of the house now. I said this. I can relax now. They're all gone. Me and the wife can kick back in the golden years. Not so. Today we will see how God uses Nehemiah to lead in the occupying of the inner city, which now we're going to call Jerusalem, because he's got the walls up and they're in pretty good shape. Everything was done. The enemies are wowed at what took place. It is one thing to accomplish a feat like that, but it's a whole nother to carry on. Ephesians 6:13, I ran across this verse. Listen to this. Therefore, take up the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, listen to these two words, stand, to stand. You see, this verse that's talking about putting on the armor of God, the going up against the devil and the wiles of the devil, this verse indicates that it is a whole different story to do the battle, but it's an extra effort to stand, to endure, to occupy. A city is much more than walls, much more than gates, and much more than houses. A city is comprised of people. A church is much more than buildings. It's the people. In the first half of this book that we have been studying, I love Nehemiah, I told you that when we began. The people existed to build and erect the walls. But now, tonight, we are starting to look at, after the completion of the walls, we're going to see that the walls must exist for the people. So, let's get into this book. Starting in verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. Let's stop. So to complete this project, Nehemiah, he had to hang the walls, the doors, and then he had to appoint some gatekeepers that were in the temple to take up duties at the gate, then appoint singers and Levites to watch over these gates. Now, it was one thing to have gates and have the walls erect and all that, but you had to have some watchmen watching for the enemy to come up, sneak up, and attack those gates and walls. This is really a great picture of what worship is all about, really. J. Vernon McGee, which is one of my favorite authors, he said of a fellow pastor, he went into this guy's study one day, and he noticed a plaque on the wall, and it said, and I quote, "Joy is the flag that is flown in the heart when the master is in residence." When you're walking in the will of God, and you are in the center of His will, and you're really having great fellowship with Him, you'll have joy in your life. It's easy for me to say that, and it's easy to recognize that, but to actually get it done. How wonderful it is, though, when you're there. One of the best things to protect from the enemy is to have a song in your heart. I don't know how many times I have walked in the valleys and the rough times, the struggling times, and have gone through that relatively with ease when I've had a song in my heart. Now, what do I mean by a song? I mean just the melody of the Lord. Just having the joy of knowing that He loves me and that His grace has forgiven me and that He has a plan for life, my life, and He is carrying it out. That I gave the charge, verse 2 of Jerusalem, to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now Nehemiah, he starts doing what every good leader does, and that is to delegate authority. I don't do that real well. Gary says amen. I do a lot of things, and then I realize, I ought to include others. Now, I believe that these are two different guys here. These two names, Hanani and Hananiah, they're two different people. Some commentators, some other teachers will say that, there's lots of explanations of what they'd say. I don't really know for sure. It seems to me that it doesn't matter either. Whether they're two guys or one guy, I taught on this earlier that this verse spoke of Nehemiah's brother. And I think it does. You can go to seminary, you can educate yourself to the max, but faithfulness comes from the heart. And only you can go for it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Do you want to be a good steward? Do you want to be found faithful? Do you want to be faithful? Well, you begin by being faithful to your pastor, your church, your wife, your husband, your job. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, it's not talking about a scared fear. It's talking about a reverence fear. I fear God. I know that He's the one that has put order into the universe. He has given me life. In fact, He's given me the next breath that I take. And so, therefore, I reverence Him as the God of the universe, the God of my life. Verse 3, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened till the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. He did not really want them to be vulnerable to anything at any time, so he, with wisdom, really appoints guards with instructions to wait until the city wakes up before they open the gates. I don't know what time people got up in those days, but if it's nowadays, the sun come up for quite a while before everybody got up and was stirring and was ready. And so he instructed the guards to not open the gates until people were up and ready to take their posts. He said that there must be two kinds of guards, though. There needs to be one for the gates and the wall, you know, stationed and taking relief of each other on the wall and the gates. And then there was to be one outside their house, the house they rebuilt. That's important for us, you know. It's an application for you and I. It's so important that we guard our church life, our church, and what we do here and what we teach. It's important. And I try, we have a group of leaders here that keep me accountable, keep each one of us accountable, our teachers, our Sunday school teachers. It's important to teach the truth. It is all so important to teach the same thing at home as you guard your family and teach them God's ways. It's not always easy, is it? When you have your kids coming at you with worldly ideas they picked up from school and friends and that sort of thing. But you must set a standard and hold to that standard. We really are only one, listen, we're only one generation away from disaster at all times. If you do not guard your family, then they'll grow up to allow the wrong message to be carried on. And that is why I believe our society is in such trouble that it is in now. If we don't teach the Word of God in our churches, then the next generation will not know God or even care to know God. For too many years, the churches have allowed pastors that don't teach the real gospel to fill the pulpits. And today, we have a lot of churches that teach another gospel, one that isn't in the Bible. I don't know how many calls I've had recently. Well, do you teach a prosperity theology? Do you teach from, you know, that God wants to bless all people and make them rich and da-da-da? I haven't been asked that in a long time, but I've been asked that a number of times as of late. No, we don't teach that. We teach the Word. What's God's Word say? Then my God, verse 5, put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. You know, this genealogy that we're about to look at is the same genealogy that's found in the book of Ezra that we just finished studying there in the second chapter. Why in the world would God waste so much printer's ink and paper on another lengthy genealogy, you might ask? Well, I'll tell you why. The Word of God says in Psalms 112, verse 6, listen to this. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. You know, this list here that we have, that we're about to look at, is a carbon copy of the list in Ezra. And so we ask, why so many names? Well, it's because God sees it as important to list these faithful men and women. And it is important to Him. It's important to tell the world, but it's important to Him, these names. There are many genealogies in Scripture. I know we struggle when we get to them. All those hard to pronounce names and all that. There are many in there, and there are genealogies there for remembrance. That's what Scripture tells us. Remembering those that have done certain feats. And this one is to remember those that returned from Babylon, that captivity where they were taken away as slaves for 70 years and now had the desire to go back and reoccupy Jerusalem. They were willing to brave the foes that would be there against them, the enemies that would be there, even the starvation from drought. They were willing to do it because that was God's city. This name, list of names may be boring to us, but these were the people that were faithful to God and came with hope as they were captive there in Babylon. If you stand on hope and the promises of God, what a great life to live as a Christian. To stand on His promises, knowing that His promises will never let you down. And to have hope of His return. It's a victorious life, really. The names do vary a little bit. Ezra's list, if you were to compare this list here in Nehemiah and the list in chapter 2 of Ezra, yes, you would see some variances. And there are people that have criticized this and come up and said, well, the Bible's not true. Because you've got variances right here. Same people, same time, but different names. They don't all add up. They're two different authors. Two different viewpoints of who returned. And if you do all the addition here, you wouldn't come up with the same numbers. I don't see a discrepancy here whatsoever. 1 John 5:12 says this, "He who has the Son has life." Amen, huh? "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Oh, I get that one. We have a genealogy too, and it is Jesus. He's our genealogy. If you believe in Him, you are grafted into this genealogy that we're about to look at spiritually. And that is what's wonderful. Jesus is the reason for genealogies too, to show where He belongs. Now, I'm going to skip naming these names from 7 through 63. You're welcome to read them on your own. And I'm going to pick up there in verse 64. "These sought their listening among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." I think this is important because if you cannot prove your roots, then you cannot go on as included. And they could not. That's important to you and I, that we know that we are saved also. Someone asked me the other day, "Oh, how do you know?" I went into jail today, Polk County Jail. "How do you know you really are saved?" Dr. Charles Stanley said that this is his most asked question of anything that comes back, you know, literature he gets. He submitted three easy questions. He says, do you trust in the Scriptures? That's one of the questions to ask yourself. If you're asking about your salvation, do you trust in the Scriptures as the inerrancy of God? Do I accept the witness of the Holy Spirit? In other words, when you ask yourself, am I saved? Does the Holy Spirit in your conscience tell you, yeah, you're saved? Yeah, Larry, you're a child of God. I'm comfortable with that. If you say, are you saved? And that still small voice says, you need to know Jesus. You need to really make a commitment to Jesus. Uh-oh, that's a red flag. And then last thing is, do I walk like a follower of Jesus? Do I do and say the things that would reflect that I'm a follower? You know, if you're hanging out at the beer joint and you're comfortable with that, don't even ask me that question because there's something not right. A Jesus follower wouldn't hang out at the beer joint. It's because we want to please Him in the things that we do that would bring about that question. And going on in verse 65 there, "And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim." Now these are two little, we're not sure exactly what they are. I assume most teachers point to a black and a white rock sort of deal where there's choice involved. They put it in their little poncho, on their vest there. The idea is you reach in, you pull out one or the other, and one means yes, one means no. It's kind of like drawing straws. "The discerning of the priesthood in that day was by the Urim and the Thummim, where they just by chance and by choice, God's sovereign divine capacity to put in your hand a black or a white rock that would show His will." Wouldn't that be a great way to figure out decisions in your life? Oh, I know God's going to give me to the... There are some people that do that. Well, I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to make this choice here because I know God's in control. Oh, that's very dangerous. Be careful. It was the way in which the high priest would discern God's will in those days. It was God's provision in that day. But today, we have something else to discern His will, don't we? What is it? His Word, the Bible. Although the whole assembly, verse 66, was 42,360 besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. You know, if you add up the numbers that Nehemiah listed on these genealogies between verse 7 and verse 63, if you were to labor through that and add them up, you would not come up with the same number that is given here that was just listed up, that I just read to you. So some people point to this and say, here's another discrepancy. But that's not necessarily true either, because who knows? I mean, you know, maybe they didn't have, I think it's like 5,000 short, as I did the math. And maybe they didn't have specific skills and just weren't necessarily to be listed. It doesn't say that He listed every single person. It just lists groups, people that were skilled in certain areas. Perhaps there were priests that could not identify their heritage. But the important thing is not to count the people, but to realize that these people counted. These people that were spoken of here were counted by God as special enough to bring their names to all of history to be able to read, to be read in Ezra and Nehemiah as having these skills. Verse 68. Their horses were 736. Their mules 245. Their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. You know, some of the details of how many animals and whatnot, and how much money they had, and even how much it all weighed, and all this sort of thing. These were things that were important to God as it is important to him today right here in our own church. The things we have in our own church is important to God. And that makes it important to us. God is a God of knowing everything about our lives. Details. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, verse 60 or 73, the singers and some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now the wall was done. The people were in their houses. It was the time of October to November, their seventh month, the fall time. It was the time for the Jewish high holidays, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a time of worshiping God, confessing sin, and dedicated themselves to the Lord and the Lord's work. This is something that God still wants to see in His people. Oh, we don't have the Jewish feasts, those seven feasts during the year, but we have our own feasts. We have our own times with the Lord. As we serve the Lord, we must always do our best. Really, it doesn't matter how well you do, as long as it's your best. But without His help and blessing, even our best work will really never last. Why? Well, Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord does the work. Unless the Lord guards the city. You know, the watchmen, they stay awake in vain. Those watchmen on that tower, watching those gates, they stay awake in vain if they aren't doing the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord, work of God, will go on with or without us. Do you realize that? It isn't up to us. It's up to Him. He can use you if you're available and you're willing. He always is looking for an available heart. And when He sees that available heart, He can use you. And He will. Let's get right into chapter 8. Verse 1, and now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring to the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. You know, this was a one-man gathering here, or a gathering of one man. They were a whole unit together, kind of like our Sunday's church service when we come together. We're all there for one purpose. It was a body of believers. They gathered in front of the water gate, which is special because water speaks to what? The Word of God. So they gathered in front of the water gate, and Ezra the scribe, now this is interesting, Ezra, I thought he was back in the previous book. Well, we haven't heard anything about Ezra in 13 years, and here he is on the scene. Ezra the scribe, he comes forward after having been silent for 13 years, and he brings a word, and the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, they call that. And in the past several hundred years, it was the Bible that has made England what England is today, or in its glory. It was the Bible that made them great. Until the state took over the church, and there was a group of pilgrims that decided they were going to hunt for another place to live. And so they got on some ships and made their way to a place called America. And along with them came the Bible, the Word of God. I quoted a couple of people. I could have went on all night with this, but just two. Daniel Webster, guy that brought about our dictionary. Daniel Webster said this, "The Bible came with them, and it is not to be doubted that the free and universal reading of the Bible is to be ascribed in that age that men were indebted for right views of civil liberties." President Woodrow Wilson, fairly recent president, he said this, "America was born to exemplify that devotion to elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of the Holy Scriptures." We have a great and rich heritage with founding fathers that were Christians that packed the Bible, wrote laws according to the Bible. It is the Word that has made America great. It cannot be argued that it is the Bible that has made the nation of Israel. It's God's plan. It's God's people. It's God's land. When God's people were reading and obeying it, they were blessed. We see that all the way through the Old Testament. And when they turned from God's word, they were not blessed. In fact, they were sought after hot. Now, after much shame and heartache with the nation Israel, over all the loss of life there in Jerusalem, really, if you look at it, we are nearing the end of the Old Testament. Now, of course, we have a lot ahead. But in this time here, there was that time period of about 400 years or so, and then things were quiet during that time. God didn't speak to them. And then on the scene came their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had gone through a lot of heartache. They had lost a lot of freedoms and a lot of liberties. The people gathered this day that we're about to read here in front of the water gate, and they listened to the word, and they hadn't done that for years and years and years and years. They heard the preacher preach. It's always been, in revivals, it's always been the Word of God at the center. Then he read it, verse 3, in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I wonder if I could read God's word for 5 to 6 hours and keep everybody's attention. Not likely. But if you had gone through all that they had gone through, having been 70 years in captivity as a slave, ventured some, 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, you probably would have been right for the reading of God's word. You might not have complained. That's what took place that day. So Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left Han, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. I love this scene. It was the pulpit. They were standing at the pulpit that they had constructed out of wood, and there were 13 men on the platform with Ezra, and he began to preach. When Ezra opened God's word, everybody stood up. Do you guys probably don't know this, maybe you do. when I have all of you stand up on Sunday and we read the Psalms together, this is one of the reasons. That's scriptural. When the Word is opened and the body reads the Word together, we stand before God because we reverence God and His holy Word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I really like this one. Ezra blessed the Lord, which I believe is that he prayed and he lifted the name of God to the people and also lifted the people to God. And when he was done, he said, Amen, which means so be it. So he said, so be it, when the word was read. And they were lifting their hands at the same time. Ah, it's an outward sign of an inward movement. A heart movement. I love God. I love my God. And so therefore I'm going to lift my hands. I'm going to praise Him. In fact, I'm going to get down here on my face. And I'm going to show reverence to Him. Then they went to the ground, bowing their faces to the ground in silent reverence. Just, man, I haven't got any words, so I'm just going to fall flat on my face before my God. What reverence I see, what holiness I see, people moved by God's word here in the Scripture. Verse 7, also Jeshua, Benai, Rebiah, Jamin, Akkub, Shabethahai, Hodjiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. Help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understanding the reading. You know, when we just read these 13 names, they were Levites and leaders of the community. As Ezra read the word, these men were stationed out along the crowd. This is important. So, as he read the word, they were out in the crowd just kind of listening for questions of what it meant. I don't know how many people were there, but there was probably a lot of people. And maybe they couldn't all hear Ezra, but Ezra read the word, and Ezra paused, like I do when I'm teaching, and he gave understanding of what the scripture that he just read. But some of the people in the crowd didn't hear the explanation or had some more questions, and so these 13 men kind of mingled in the crowd and answered some of those questions. This is some of the most important teaching in the Bible right here, I believe. You see, Calvary Chapel teachers teach verse by verse with understanding. That is what we're all about, really. We teach a few verses, then we give understanding. It's been that way from the time that Chuck Smith invited the hippies in off the beach here in Costa Mesa, you know, and they sat down and they hadn't ever heard the Bible. And so Chuck just broke it out and started reading to them. And they said, well, what's that mean? And he'd stop and he'd explain. And he just went verse by verse. And that's how Calvary Chapel 40 years ago was born. I believe this is what God is instructing us to do here at Calvary Chapel Dallas. It says that in this verse, there in verse 8, it says that we are to distinctly read the word, which means to lift it up with strong emphasis on the truth and belief of it. You hear me every once in a while getting kind of loud when I'm reading God's word. That's when it's really just resonating in my heart. It is because it's God's word and the emphasis of it is very important. It was to be explained. I don't know that you can read God's word without any emotion. There's emotion and a life in this. This is alive. I believe the word is to be explained in a way so that people can use it to apply to their own lives. How can you use it if you don't understand it? I believe this is why it's good for Bibles to undergo newer translations, because people's language changes. It goes changed. Consider this, and I'll make my point. The Hebrew language would have undergone a lot of change since the days when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Remember, he's reading the Pentateuch. Ezra, 1,000 years difference. Everyday conversational Hebrew would have been different from Moses' day to Ezra's day. Did you know that John Wycliffe translated the first English Bible? It's the oldest version of English. And if you were to read that translation, and I tried this. I went back yesterday and read this very section that we just read in John Wycliffe's version. I couldn't read hardly any of it. The words that he used for English at that time made no sense to me. So, if you look at that, if Wycliffe's Bible that was just 600 years ago, the differences are so vast, what do you think it would have been 1,000 years from Moses to Ezra? So they needed translation. They needed understanding. More than once do they list understanding as an important feat here. Going on there, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Many of these people had never heard God's word before. They'd been in slaves for 70 years. Another 80 years since they had been released? I mean, they had been out for a while. They hadn't been around. Generations had been born without ever hearing God's word. The clear reading and teaching of the word caused them to be convicted of sin. That's the way it is. I led a young man to the Lord in Polk County Jail here. His name's Robbie. You can pray for him. Excuse me, Bobby. Bobby told me today as I met with him, he's just devouring. He's already in Galatians. He started in Matthew 3 weeks ago, and he's in Galatians today. He's just eating up the word. He does all kinds of questions, you know. But it's speaking to him at 24 years old like he's never been spoken to. And that's the power of God's word, just reading it. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:4 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul was telling believers that the very source of power was joy. The secret is prayer, but the source of power is joy. Zephaniah 3:17, listen to this. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is the way that we should come and go to our church. With joy, because of the Word of God that is being taught. Praise God that we have churches that are teaching the Word of God, and praise God that we can come to them unhindered and hear the Word of God. Joy is from the Lord, though. It isn't something you conjure up. I'm going to be joyful tonight. I'm going to go to church. That isn't how it works. Actually, if you look at this verse here, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's His joy to give to you. You don't just feel joy. You don't just say, "Well, I'm feeling joyful," or the opposite, "I don't feel joyful." If you don't feel joyful, go to church and let God pour His joy into your dry bones. There in verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, but they understood the words that were declared to them. You know, having understood the word, the people, they went their way rejoicing, and that's the way God's word works. Verse 13 through 17 there. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house and in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. You know, after the day of the Bible reading, 6 hours Bible study that Ezra brought to them, they wanted more. And that is a good sign that the people's heart was right. What they found in the Word was that the Word says a lot of things about feasts and what they were to be doing. And that brought conviction. We should always do this. We should read the Word, and then we should ask ourselves, am I doing that? Is our church doing that? Am I doing that in my marriage? Am I doing that as a parent? Am I doing that as a brother? My friend, it is one thing to read and study the Bible and have it bring joy to you, but that joy will end rather quickly unless you obey what you've read. And let it have your way and have your heart. All of these seven feasts, and I've talked about the feasts before, and we don't have time tonight, but all of the seven feasts of them have significance for us today. All seven of the feasts, the Jewish feast holidays, have significance for you and I today. They represent something to the Jews, but they represent something to us also. Let's finish this up, verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. I have told you the story before, and I'll review it again. Every day during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests there in Jerusalem, they'd make their way to the Pool of Siloam. And Gina and I were there this last April. Pool of Siloam, unbelievable place of water. There they would draw a picture of water, and then they would make their way back out to the up to the Temple Mount, and they'd pour this picture out. Each day they would do that, commemorating how God had supplied water to the Israelites as they had traveled through the desert, the wilderness area, and how God, remember the story of Moses striking the rock and out gushed the water, and that kind of symbolized Jesus, that he was the rock and the water was given, life-giving water. But on the last day, the eighth day, this same group of priests, they would solemnly make their way to the Pool of Siloam, but yet they wouldn't fill their pitcher with water. They would leave it empty. And they'd come back to Temple Mount, signifying the one who was to come. You see, Siloam means sent one. That's what the word means. And the people knew that one would be coming who would give them refreshment. Who was that one to become? Their Messiah. And the 8th day, the priests, they would pour out this symbolically empty picture onto Temple Mount. And then they would quote in the book of Isaiah the prophecy that God would pour out His Spirit upon them. And that's Isaiah 43, verse 3 and 4. The people would pray that the Messiah would come. They'd get real silent when that would happen. If you were there watching them, they'd pour this 8th picture out very silently, fall on their knees, and they would pray. It'd be totally quiet in the Temple Mount area. And that was the day that Jesus Christ, we see in John chapter 7, He stood up, and with a loud voice He said these words out of John 7, 37 and 8. If anyone thirst, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow waters, or rivers of living water. The pictures would never need to be filled. Never would be emptied. Never would they have to look anymore. Their Messiah was on the scene. That was what He was declaring. And yet they denied Him. They rejected Him. Those of us that have received Him will never have to thirst ever again. If you're here tonight and you have begun this evening with a burden on your heart, know that God wants to yoke up with you. Jesus wants to yoke up with you. He wants to carry that load. He wants to, in fact, lead you in your walk. And He wants to water your soul through the Word. His Holy Spirit is sent to comfort you and to lead you and guide you.